I was doing some reading this week and ran across something by Paul Tournier that was germane to what we're discussing in the book of Leviticus. Paul Tournier says that God is in the business of making whole people in a broken world. That's good, isn't it? God is in the business of making whole people in a broken world. Because we live in a broken world, we are broken people. God makes it His business to offer us the opportunity to be healed if we will. Now, the book of Leviticus appears at first blush to be a manual of priestly regulations, but there's a whole lot more going on in the book of Leviticus than that. It's a series of very carefully drawn pictures about the way God goes about this business of healing those who will be healed. Now, God being a master craftsman, He establishes a theme around which He builds these pictures of healing. And the theme, as we are seeing, is sacrifice. The book begins with a series of five sacrifices, the first of which we looked at last week was the burnt offering, which paints the picture of one of the five basic human needs that are reflected in these sacrifices. And that picture, of course, was of the need to be accepted, the need to be accepted. We saw that being accepted involved, through the picture that was painted in this burnt offering sacrifice, three steps. The first was the need to hear, the second, the need to respond, and then the third, the need to surrender. The hearing involves the hearing of the voice of God calling, and it's not the kind of thundering voice that God spoke from Sinai, but the still small voice that said, "Will you come? Will you come?" And that question comes to us as it did to Moses. It's a voluntary response on our part. Having heard that voice, and many people hear it and don't respond to it, the next step, of course, is to respond. God reaches out, we're obliged to reach back. We sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because He first loved me. God loves first, our response is to love back. And then third, of course, is the surrender of the self before God. And once we've come to that point in the healing process, we discover that we can't even surrender to God on our own. In our human pride, we say, "Well, God may have to do everything else, but at least when I come to Him, I can surrender on my own." And we saw last week that that's not so, because God says, in order for your surrender to be acceptable to me, you only need to show me three things. Number one, that you're perfect. Number two, you can come to the only place where I as God meet man. And that number three, you're willing to show up dead. You have to die in order fully to come into my presence. And then, of course, we saw that since that's clearly impossible, that God Himself makes provision through the ceremony of the laying on of hands. We saw that illustrated. As the sinner lays his hands on the sacrifice which is to be offered, his sin is transferred to the sacrifice, and he becomes so fully identified with the sacrifice that he himself is the one who is sacrificed. Theologians, of course, call that the principle of substitutionary atonement. And that's a $2 word for saying somebody else takes the rap for us. Someone or something has to take our place. Jesus, of course, is the picture here of the perfect sacrifice, because only He is perfect. He is the picture of the only place that God meets man. And then finally, of course, the perfect picture of the willingness on His part to die in our place. Therefore, God meets our basic need to be accepted in this first offering by first showing us of the importance of hearing and responding and surrendering. Then He makes it possible for us to do all of that by Himself paying the price for our sin on the cross. Now, before we go on to the next sacrifice and the next human need, why is it that God has established sacrifice as the thread that runs all through the book of Leviticus? Well, the answer, of course, is that we need to be constantly reminded that the only access to God is through the sacrifice of another. In Dr. Lancaster's sermon this morning, he paints a vivid picture of Christ as the door through which all must walk. Christ himself being the sacrifice, God needs to remind us of that because he can't leave us on our own for 10 consecutive minutes without our thinking up some way to try to work our way to God. That's one of the most exciting, stimulating, and fruitless Christian pastimes, lapsing back into this idea that somehow something that we do will earn us favor in God's eyes. So he has to constantly remind us of the fact that the only access to him is through the sacrifice of another. All right, having shown us through the burnt offering this first human need, which is the need to be accepted, the second one that we're going to see in chapter 2 of Leviticus is the need to feed, F-E-E-D, the need to feed. Someone has said, you are what you eat. Many of us show evidence of that. Perhaps not in terms of exactly what we eat, but how much. Today, we're very concerned about diet. Why do we come to God? Well, we come to God to be healed. What does diet have to do with that? Well, a vital part of the healing process is to be nourished. Those of us who are members of the class who are doctors would tell us that a vital part of any healing process, once the major hurt is in the process of being repaired, is proper diet. So any doctor who is worth his salt would always put you on the kind of diet which would tend to promote the healing of the body. I remember finding a seagull one time down in Corpus Christi when I was a youngster with a broken wing. And I took the seagull back to the house and put a splint on it. And the very first thing that occurred to the rest of the kids as we gathered around to try to see if we couldn't minister this seagull to death was, what do seagulls eat? And of course, we decided that seagulls were like kids. They must eat hamburgers. And so we went and fixed a nice hamburger for the seagull. And the seagull was not interested at all in the hamburger. But instinctively, we knew that in order for the seagull to be healed, he had to be fed. He had to be nourished. Jesus reminds us of that in many, many places. One of your favorite stories is probably the same as mine, and that is in the book of Mark when he goes to the house of the ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, whose daughter has died. They said, "Teacher, there's no point in your coming. The girl is dead." He says, "Don't worry. She's only sleeping." And they all laughed at him. And he goes up into the upper room and he reaches out for the girl and in a marvelously dramatic moment lifts her to her feet. She's restored to life. And do you remember what Jesus turns and says? He says, "Give her something to eat." You know, very practical, down to earth. Jesus knows of our continuing need to be nourished. And then we also remember, of course, Jesus telling Peter, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" in a marvelous supernatural way, and Peter would respond, "Well, I love you in a human way, Lord, best I can do." And each time he would respond with a variation on the theme, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." The feeding metaphor is constantly being employed by Christ. He wants to reemphasize to us the vital importance of our being properly nourished. Now, the second chapter of Leviticus is described as the chapter that contains the cereal offering. The cereal offering. Now, a couple of principles as we move into the study this morning of the second chapter of Leviticus. We know from reading Scripture that over and over the point is made that there are two selves at war within us. There's the old self, which, as Paul says, has died on the cross with Christ. The old self is dead, but we insist on making it possible for that old self to get up and walk around. There's the new self, which is the new spiritual life with which we've been imbued through the Holy Spirit, Christ himself living in us. Now, the principle is whichever one of those selves that we feed is the one that will grow. The old dead self can be made to look like a live self if we insist on feeding it with the kinds of things that the flesh wants to feed on. The new spiritual self will grow and crowd out that old dead self if we will feed the new spiritual self. Now, this passage contains an invitation and a warning, and we're going to look at both of those in just the next few minutes. God says to us, those who have chosen life will do this. That's the invitation. He says, those who have chosen death will do this. That's the warning that we will see. And he says that's true because it is. If it's food, then it nourishes. If it's food, then it nourishes. And if it nourishes, it gives life. Therefore, little syllogism he does here, if it is food, it gives life. So if it's food, it nourishes. If it nourishes, it gives life. And therefore, if it's food, it gives life. That's very simple. But he says there's another side to that. If it is not food, it does not nourish. No matter what it looks like, sounds like, feels like, or tastes like, if it's not food, it does not nourish you. If it does not nourish you, it does not give you life. And therefore, non-food things don't give life. And then the kicker is, of course, if they don't give life, they kill you. They bring death. So if it's food, it nourishes. If it nourishes, it brings life. And therefore, if it's food, it gives life. But if it's not food, don't be fooled, because it won't nourish you, it won't give life, and furthermore, it will finally kill you. So here's an implied question from God that's in the passage. If I were to tell you, folks, what it is that's food and gives you life, and what it is that's non-food and kills you, you'd choose food every time, wouldn't you? I mean, anybody in his right mind would choose food every time. And the answer to that question is yes. But the problem is, we're not in our right minds. Sin has so warped and distorted our perspective that we choose non-food stuff all the time. I remember when I was in the seventh grade, we had a wonderful science teacher, and he could see what most of we kids were eating for lunch. And so he decided to try a real experiment in life. So he went out with his own seventh grade science teacher's money and bought a hamster. And he brought the hamster in and announced to our delight that for as long as the hamster wanted, we would feed him nothing but Coke and new Hostess Twinkies. And we said, man, would we love to be a hamster. You know, tremendous. Can you imagine anything more wonderful than that? Well, we began to feed the hamster just on that diet of non-food Coke and new Hostess Twinkies. And at first, the hamster loved it. He took to that stuff right away, by the way. And he got all big and glossy. And then he began to shrink up. And right before our eyes, he shriveled up. And within 6 or 8 weeks, the hamster was dead. And we all felt so bad about it that we went out and had lunch of Coke and new Hostess Twinkies. See, you can't tell nobody nothing. See, the science teacher said, do you see the object lesson? There's the dead hamster. Anybody in his right mind would have said, I'll never touch that stuff again. But we weren't in our right minds then any more than we are now. So it was right back to the old stuff again. Well, may I say reverently that this passage in Leviticus paints a 3,000-year-old picture at the foot of Mount Sinai of Coke and new Hostess Twinkies, just the way they looked then. Same kind of an idea. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see that there are cereal offerings which are made in various forms. You can grind it up and serve it, or you can cook it in pancakes and serve it. The forms are not important. The important thing to watch as we read through this passage is the ingredients. Watch for the ingredients as we look at the cereal offering, God meeting our need to feed. Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone brings a cereal offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense in it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion upon the altar, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. And what is left of the cereal offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings by fire to the Lord. Now, we see in the introduction that use of the word when. This is again, in Hebrew, the word could equally as well be translated if, so it's voluntary. If you decide that you want your need to be fed to be met, then this is what you're going to do. You're going to bring this cereal offering. You're going to put oil on it. That's the first ingredient. You're going to put frankincense in it. Bring it to the priests. And then, having offered a portion of it, the rest is for the priests so that they might eat it. This is their food. So here's the imagery and the symbolism of feeding. Verse 4. When you bring a cereal offering baked in the oven as an offering, it should be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a cereal offering baked on a griddle, it shall be fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. Note that the oil is not only mixed in with the flour, it's also poured on top of it. We'll look at that in a moment. Verse 7. And if your offering is a cereal offering cooked in a pan made with fine flour and oil, you shall bring the cereal offering that is made of these things to the Lord. When it is presented to the priest, you shall bring it to the altar. The priest shall take from the cereal offering its memorial portion, burn it into the fire, offering by fire, pleasing to the Lord. What is left of the cereal offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. There again, the image of feeding, most holy part of the offering. Now, verse 11. No cereal offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Remember those two things that are to be left out, the leaven and the honey. As an offering of first fruits you may bring them, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing odor. And then verse 13, you shall season all your cereal offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be lacking from your cereal offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. All right, now, an invitation and a warning. Three things that are to be included and two things that are to be excluded. Let's look at them individually. Now, this is going to be kind of like a detective novel. We're going to have to look at the clues and then do some homework. Put a clue to one side, having worked it through, another clue together, and another clue, and then a picture is going to develop, like connecting the dots. Now, for those of you who would like to take about a 15-minute mental vacation, now is the time to do it, because we're going to have a summary at the end in one sentence that I hope will bring it all together. I know you listen the way I listen. Sometimes you fade in and out, so don't worry if you fade out on a key point, because we'll get a summary at the end that'll wrap it all up. There's no escape. All right. Three things in this invitation that are always to be contained in the offering: oil, frankincense, and salt. Oil. Now, we know that there's a lot in the Bible about oil. Oil is widely used in the Bible. For example, we know that oil is used for anointing. King David was anointed with oil. We know that oil is used in healing in some Christian services today. We anoint people with oil in a healing ceremony. And clearly, from this passage and others, we know that oil was used in cooking. Well, that was interesting, but it didn't help me very much. So I got a few more books down and read a little farther, and I discovered that oil was, of course, made from the olive. And the olive was processed in a certain way, and here's where the clues began to make sense. In order to process an olive into oil, there are two things that are done to it. First, it is put into a device which tumbles it and bruises it. And then second, it is crushed. It's only when the olive has been bruised and crushed that its life-giving, healing essence is released. Now, when you saw the word bruised, I know that the same thing flashed into your mind that flashed into mine. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ was bruised and crushed too. Now, having gotten those two things working, how do we make the connection? Well, the place that we always try to look, of course, is in Scripture, as Scripture teaches us about other Scriptures. So let's look over in the Gospel of John in the 16th verse, 16th chapter and the 7th verse. This is the upper room, the night before Christ is to be betrayed and executed. And he has just told his disciples that he's leaving. He's going away. And they're terribly distressed. And they say, what are we going to do without you? We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going or when you're coming back. And the distress level has reached a very high point. And then Christ says this marvelous thing. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And here's the key. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, Christ's going away involves his bruising and his being crushed, and therefore we can see that his life-giving, healing essence, which is the comforter, the counselor that's referred to here, the Holy Spirit, is only released to his disciples. And, of course, to us as a consequence of his being bruised and crushed. You would find, if you were to do some other comparative studies, that throughout the Scripture, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So let's take that and set it aside and look next at frankincense. Oil being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Frankincense. Well, what do you think of when you think of frankincense? First thing that probably comes into your mind, the gifts that the wise men brought to the baby Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's do some detective work here and see what we can come up with. Look with me at Matthew 26, the 6th through the 12th verses. Jesus has gone to a house in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, and he is about to do another one of these things that absolutely scandalized the people of his day. Matthew 26, 6. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? With this ointment, we might have sold that for a large sum and given it to the poor. Boy, that sounds contemporary, doesn't it? But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And here's the key, verse 12, In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. What an extraordinary thing to say at a supper party. Well, the ointment that is referred to here in the Greek is the word for myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh together were used to prepare bodies for burial. And Christ was saying here, this woman understands my ministry and mission better than many of you do. She knows that I have come not to teach and to preach, but to die. And she has symbolically evidenced her understanding by anointing me with the same kind of perfume that is used to anoint the bodies of the dead. Frankincense and myrrh were used to anoint the bodies of the dead. Frankincense, therefore, is a symbol of life given up. And one of the verses that you would probably take me to illustrate that out of the letters of Paul is over in Philippians, and I'll just read it quickly, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. There's the word. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Frankincense is the symbol of that emptying, the life given up. Oil, the Holy Spirit. Frankincense, the life surrendered, the life given up. Now let's look at salt and we'll have the picture and we can put it together. Remember Leviticus 2:13 says, You shall season all your cereal offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be lacking from your cereal offering. and with all your offerings you shall offer salt. Don't leave the salt out of any of them. Well, several things happening here with salt. Salt is for seasoning, of course, and zest, and it's a picture of the extent to which that life without salt, life without God, has no flavor. It has no zip. At the end, it's dull and tasteless and flat. Salt is also seen as a symbol of the covenant here. Salt was thought by the Hebrews as it was sprinkled into the fire not to be consumed. It could not be consumed by the fire, and therefore, salt became a symbol of the covenant, as is shown here. That is to say, once God makes a deal, He keeps it. It's good for all of eternity. Whether you break your side of it or not, God is going to do exactly what He said He was going to do in your life. The covenant salt is symbolic of that eternal bargain that God has made with man. But the most familiar to Christians, of course, is the passage over in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll refer to that only briefly. It's so familiar to us. 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Now, salt there is seen in a way that I had never really appreciated before. I've heard, and so have you, lessons on salt being the symbol of that which keeps meat from what? Putrefying, from going rotten. Salt is preserved with meat. All kinds of things are preserved with salt. Salt retards spoilage. Christ said, you are salt and you are light. Light because the truth of God is supposed to shine out of our lives and into the world. And we're to be salt because we retard by allowing God to work in the lives of others in the world. We retard the natural process which is underway, which is what Paul calls the process of decay. So the salt of the Christian life does that. But do you notice in this passage that the salt does not do anything for itself? Salt is intended to do something in another area of life, that is to say, for the Christian. His life is to be used in the life of others, and his worthiness, his zestiness, his saltiness is measured by the extent to which that work is effective. So salt here becomes a picture of the believer's usefulness to God in His work in history and His willingness to be used by God. Okay, now let's put the three things together and see what we have. We've spoken of this as an invitation. There's a warning yet to come. Christ has said, let all who will come and be fed. You remember the famous passage over in John 6 when He says, I'm the bread of life. Come down from heaven. Man may eat of it and not die. I'm living bread. If anyone eats of it, he will live forever. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this is a picture, this invitation of the giving of Christ of Himself and our response to that. We're seeing it in three ways. Now, if that's the invitation, if you will, come and feed on me, is what Christ is saying. If that's the invitation, how do we respond to it? If we come to the place that knowing that we're accepted, as we saw last week, and having heard and responded and surrendered, even having understood that it's God Himself on the cross that makes this surrender possible. And if we say, I believe what you're saying, I want to be fed, come and feed me. What is it that we can learn from this passage about what we have to do in order to be fed by God through Christ? Look at the three elements. Frankincense says, like Christ, I choose to empty myself. Like Christ, I choose to empty myself. Oil says, like Christ, I choose to allow myself to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember that the oil is mixed in with the flour and then it's poured on the top? Dual symbolism there. Mixed in, that's filled with. Empowered by on a day-to-day basis. The power of the Holy Spirit alone. frankincense. Like Christ, I choose to empty myself. Like Christ, the oil. I choose to allow myself to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then salt says, like Christ, I choose to allow God to use me however He will. I thought that a very interesting parallel. It's marvelous as we study the Word together to see how it harmonizes with itself. It's totally internally consistent. Do you remember one of Christ's most famous sayings? He who would be my disciple should do what? He should deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those three steps. See how those parallel exactly what we've looked at here with the frankincense and the oil and the salt. Deny himself, that's emptying, the picture we've seen of emptying. He should take up, that's being filled. You have purpose when you take up your cross for Christ. And then follow me, that's being useful. Extraordinary how that all fits together. Okay, for those of you who've been on vacation, now's the time to come back, because we're going to try to summarize all of this in one sentence, because I want to suggest to you that, and again, very reverently, not trying to oversimplify, but just something that we can take away, that we can summarize this marvelous teaching in one simple, single-sentence prayer. And that would be this: Lord, empty me so that you might fill me and use me. Lord, empty me so that you might fill me and use me. Now, I want to give you fair warning about something, friends. Do not pray that prayer unless you intend God to do what He said He was going to do in your life. If you will empty yourself, nature abhors a vacuum. God will rush to fill you with Himself with consequences you will not be able to imagine. And having taken that filling, if then on a daily basis, trusting Christ for your daily provision, you allow yourself to be used by Christ, you're going to be amazed at what happens in your life. It will take you places that you never intended to go. Do you remember when Christ was speaking with Peter after he had returned, and Peter was professing all of the things that he was going to do? Christ said, wait a minute. He said, I'm going to tell you something, Peter. He said, you will be taken places, and you will be required to do things that you can't even dream of. And we know that that was the case in Peter's life. Well, that's the invitation. But God never leaves us without completing the picture. And so there's a brief warning that He also shows us in verse 11. Look at that together as we close. Verse 11, no cereal offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, and you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. That's the warning. Don't do that. Those are the two things that are to be left out. They have no part in feeding or being fed. Why is that? Well, what is leaven? It's yeast, of course. We know that that's what causes bread to rise. Leaven is that which puffs up and makes to appear greater than it really is. Honey is natural sweetness. Honey is natural sweetness, and it makes things appear to be sweeter and better than they really are. Now, when you cook with leaven, it makes things lighter than they really are, puffed up, greater looking than they really are. And with honey, they seem to be sweeter than they really are. Both are distortions. Both are distortions, very subtle, but both are distortions. Leaven throughout Scripture is the symbol for pride. Honey for our own natural human goodness. That which we would bring in our own strength to try to satisfy God. The place where we started off a few minutes ago talking about our human insistence on working our way to God. God is telling us in this that neither the worst about us, that's our pride, or whatever is best about us, the symbol of the honey, is acceptable to Him. Nothing in between is acceptable to Him. Nothing can be a source of any nourishment before God that has to do either with what's the worst about us or with what's the best about us. Now, I understand about pride, but I hate to be reminded that even my righteousness is filthy rags before God. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Over and over we hear the refrain played. Well, let's conclude by saying that each of us is desperate for the nourishment that only God can provide. We express it in our lives in so many ways. In our desperation for nourishment, because we know we need to be fed, we look in all the wrong places. You remember the old country and western song, looking for love in all the wrong places. We look in all the wrong places. Just think quickly about the places that we look for nourishment and we don't find it. We look, some of us, in the bottle. We look, some of us, to the needle. We look, some of us, to a bed. We look to a plate. We look to a bank account. And we look in all the wrong ways, in the approval that we seek from others, in the security we try to buy for ourselves with our money, in the prestige we try to cultivate with the cars we drive and the clothes we wear. You know, to our shame, we have to admit as 20th century Christians that we occasionally buy into the lie that the world can provide nourishment from that kind of non-food that we know in the end, if we over-focus on it, will kill us. So we spend our time and our talent and our money trying to earn on our own what God has been freely offering all along, the abundant life in Jesus Christ. But that life only comes to those who are willing to set their pride, the leaven, aside, and their natural human goodness, the honey, aside, and come before God as Christ Himself came before God. And how is that? Well, as the frankincense reminds us, Christ emptied Himself. And as the oil reminds us, He was willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then as the salt reminds us, He was willing to be used. Even in our case, if that means being brought to our own Gethsemane, when all else have fallen away, and the bitter tears fall like blood, and we are brought to the place that all that's left is to pray that beautiful and terrible prayer, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Let's thank Him today. Father, If we remember nothing else from this passage, remind us as we go out to face the Mondays of our lives, where the world offers its non-food so devastatingly and fatally and temptingly packaged, that in the cross of Jesus you've not only made us acceptable in your sight, but as the healing continues, you nourish us with Christ Himself. And we're able to ask that you empty us of ourselves so that you might fill us with yourself and use us in the great work of building your kingdom in our day. We're going to claim that mighty promise, Lord, as incredible and marvelous as it may sound, because you've said so, and we believe it. In Jesus' powerful name. Amen.